and where I could have been. Remember, I'm human and often forget. So remind me, remind me, dear Lord. Nothing good have I done to deserve God's own Son. I'm not worthy of the scars in His hand. Yet He chose the road to Calvary to die in my stead. Why He loves me, I can't understand. And where I could have been. Remember, I'm human and often forget. So remind me, remind me, dear Lord. Oh, remind me, remind me, dear Lord.
Amen. Appreciate that. We do need the Lord's help even to remember the things that we ought to remember about what He's done for us. Our human frailty extends that deep that we even forget from time to time what the Lord rescued us from and what our life might have been if He had not reached down His hand and saved our souls. I know I do think from time to time where I might be if the Lord hadn't saved me when I was 11 years old, the path that my life could have taken, and it makes me shudder from time to time. And we need reminded of that because it reminds us of the goodness of the Lord. Appreciate that. Does anybody else have anything on your heart this morning? Anything that needs to be said or done? Let's remember that. Let's remember that. Remember Garrett, who was here to worship with us a couple of times, and just remember him. Anybody else have anything on your heart this morning? If not, then I do have a lesson, a thought that the Lord has given me as I've been studying this week. It's I told you I'm not always a Hallmark preacher, so I don't always get a sermon that is on the nose for the occasion. This is not a Mother's Day sermon per se, but this is the thought that the Lord's given us for today. So I want to read from the 11th chapter of Mark is where we're going to start. So the Gospel of Mark in the 11th chapter, and it's a scene that I'm sure is familiar to many of you, but we want to dive a little deeper into it perhaps this morning as the Lord helps us. So starting in the 12th verse of the 11th chapter of Mark, the scripture says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." That he is Jesus. "And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed, it withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto the mountain, To this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. We'll go ahead and end the reading there. I want to direct your attention back to the 17th verse, where Jesus said, And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And my thought this morning is a house of prayer. A house of prayer. We're going to try to tie this whole scripture in, because I don't believe that the fig tree and the purification in the temple and the Jesus closing out, talking about faith and moving a mountain, I don't believe that those are all separate. I believe that they are included here by Mark as one narrative for a reason. But we're going to have to do some digging to uncover that. And so, again, just the setting, this is just after the triumphal entry. So the beginning of chapter 11 is Mark's record of Jesus' triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday just a few days before he will ultimately be crucified. And I believe we might have preached from a different scripture about that a few weeks ago, that triumphal entry. So all the people were calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, and all these things. So just after that happened, we come to this scene. So Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows he just has a few days left before he goes to Calvary. And he's got some lessons yet to give, both to the people and to the disciples. He's still got some pronouncements to make unto the leaders of Israel before he departs. And so this scripture that we have taken, the 17th verse, is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. He makes there a direct reference to Isaiah 56 and 7. And then he ties that in. And he says, But ye have made it a den of thieves. And there, in that part of the scripture, he makes a direct reference to Jeremiah 7 and 11. And again, the more I study how that Jesus and other the writers in the New Testament, how they use the depth of the Old Testament to make their points, it just amazes me. And so I enjoy studying those things, and I hope that it deepens all of our understanding of what Jesus is teaching when we can see the depth of teaching in the Old Testament that he is drawing upon. See, Jesus didn't bring a new doctrine. Now, he did say unto his disciples at one point, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. But I believe I've preached on that before and shown that that was in the Old Testament. It had gotten pushed to the back. Jesus brought it to the front. But he doesn't bring new doctrine. What he is doing is stripping away layers of things that men had put on, and he is pulling out the things that God has really intended all along that are there in the Scriptures for those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. So with that in mind, we want to go back and then look at the beginning of that. So let's go back to Isaiah first. And again, he directly references Isaiah 56 and 7, but I want to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 56. So, because again, as I've mentioned before, when Jesus or any of the writers make a reference to the Old Testament, yes, they're referencing that specific thing, but there's a whole context there that their hearers' minds would be drawn back to, because they were so steeped in their understanding of the Old Testament. They knew not only that scripture, they knew the surrounding scriptures and the whole, everything that was in there. And so, much like, if I would make a reference to, if we were talking about, the Constitution, and I said, shall not be infringed, right? You know exactly where that comes from, but you also know I'm making a reference to the whole of the Second Amendment, and perhaps not even the whole of just the Second Amendment, but maybe all of the first 10 amendments. Just by saying that short reference, you all who know what that document is and have studied it, your mind would be taken back to all of the context. See, for us, we don't understand necessarily the Old Testament in the depth that Jesus' hearers would. And so we might find the direct reference, but then we have to look at the whole thing and understand that he might be trying to draw their minds not back to just that specific passage, but the whole context of the passage in which it's in. So I want to read the first 8 verses of the 56th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keeps my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him." And so we can see from the context there that Isaiah is talking about the Lord pouring out his mercies upon the stranger, upon non-ethnic Israelites, upon those who are not the physical seed of Abraham. Gentiles, if you will. That's what Isaiah is talking about. But this is in the larger context that goes really from the 56th chapter of Isaiah all the way to the end of the book, the 66th chapter, where now we know that Isaiah has been, again, Isaiah was prophesying 150, pretty much contemporaneously with the Assyrians came in and captured the northern 10 tribes, about 150 years maybe before. before the Babylonian captivity. And he is prophesying that a captivity is coming for Israel. And he is constantly talking about those that that are righteous in the Lord's sight and those that are not righteous in the Lord's sight. And he goes back and forth. And then, of course, in the midst of that, there's a great promise about the Messiah that's going to come, the seed of David. And we know about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and how that he tells that that he will be a suffering servant, and his stripes will be that which heals Israel and all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so all of this has gone on in his prophecy. And so now, as we come to the end, during these last 10 chapters, there's really two things that are happening, two overall themes in from starting in the 56th chapter all the way to the end. And those are a call to live in anticipation of this coming salvation. Right? He's talking about the Messiah that's going to come, but he's encouraging those that are faithful to the Lord to continue to remain faithful and continue to live in anticipation of that salvation. Now, there's a direct message there for us. Those of us that have been saved, now we have been saved, but our salvation is not complete yet, is it? We know that. We have been saved, we've been given, the Bible says, an earnest, but our full salvation, what we look forward to, happens at the second coming of Christ. But are we not told the same thing by Jesus and throughout the New Testament Scriptures, to live anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, the full salvation which is to come upon His return? We're told there's lots of story, parables in the Bible about that. The 10 virgins and the 5 didn't have oil in their lamps, and the householder that wasn't paying attention, and the master returned when he was unawares, and all of these things to teach us to always be living in anticipation of this salvation that's to come. And that's the same thing that Isaiah was telling the people of God. Live like you mean it. Live for God. Live as if the Messiah is going to be here tomorrow, because you don't know when He's going to come. And they didn't at this point. And the second thing is, well, now we've already, Isaiah has already introduced this idea of expanding the tents, of the Gentiles coming in, of God bringing in others, just like he says there in the 8th verse, "And the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, yet will I gather others to him." Besides the outcasts of Israel, he's going to gather others. Those are Gentiles. So he's already introduced this idea that the people of God is going to expand beyond just the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then that begs the question now of how do we identify the servants of God? If it's not ethnically related, if it's not because you're the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, you can trace it all the way back to the ten tribes, well then are we going to identify that? How do we identify who are the God's people and who aren't? And that answer is given to us here in Isaiah. So now, in the passage that we just read, now the larger context of what we just read, I want you to understand that Isaiah, see, we've got to keep going back, we've got to keep digging to get this. Isaiah is making a reference directly to Deuteronomy. And there is a place in Deuteronomy, in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, where God lays out those that are excluded from the assembly, those that are not able to be part of God's people in the assembly. And let's read that. Deuteronomy, starting in the 23rd chapter, first verse. "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. And so, from this passage came two stereotypical, and remember, we've gone hundreds of years after Deuteronomy now to the time of Isaiah, and these restrictions in Deuteronomy represented two classes of people that could not enter into the congregation. The eunuch, as it specifically says, and the Moabite and the Ammonite, because they represented the stranger. Now, remember, the Moabite and the Ammonite, as it says here, they were not excluded just because they're strangers. They were excluded because they had done evil to God's people. They had abhorred God's covenant. So the reason that the stranger, to the extent that the stranger was excluded, was because that they did evil to God's people and did not respect God's covenant. So these two stereotypical classes of people, in Isaiah's time, they would have understood, well, there's two kinds of people that can't come in, the eunuch and the stranger. So who does Isaiah specifically talk to? He says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord. So if the stranger has joined himself to the Lord, if he has become a follower of God, if he has become faithful to the covenant of God, let him not say that the Lord will utterly separate me, and neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So he gives both of them. He says, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keeps my Sabbath and the things that please me. Again, the eunuch that chooses to come under the covenant of God, that chooses to respect and live by the covenant of God, he says, he will not be a dry tree. And then in the 56th, in the 5th verse, he says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Again, play on words there, but just as the eunuch has been cut off physically, he said, but he will not be cut off spiritually, and neither will the stranger. And so Isaiah is making commentary on who it is that's excluded. It's not the eunuch because he's a eunuch that's excluded. It's not the stranger because he's a stranger that's excluded. They will be included if they do the covenant of God, if they follow the covenant of God, if they have respect unto God's covenant. And conversely, the Israelite, the natural born Israelite, if he does not follow God's covenant, he will not come into the assembly. We can go back and read in Leviticus that if an Israelite wasn't circumcised, he was cut off from the people. If he wasn't, because that was a major sign of the covenant. And the reason he mentions the Sabbaths here is because Isaiah is operating on he's operating after things had been implemented, and in his time, keeping of the Sabbath along with circumcision were really the two main ways that a Jew showed outwardly that they were observant of the covenant. They were, they were circumcised, and they specifically, now, because a lot of people came and did all the sacrifices, but observing the Sabbath was an outward sign of an observant Jew that was following the covenant. So, Isaiah's answer to the question, how do we identify who is the people of God? His answer is, those that are faithful to the covenant of God will be in the assembly, and those that are not faithful won't be, regardless of ethnicity. That's what Isaiah is saying. And he also makes a reference in Ezra, back to this. And so Ezra, of course, comes after Isaiah, after the Babylonian captivity, and as they come back out of Babylonian captivity. But I want you to see this, that Ezra, in the time of Ezra, they understood what Isaiah was saying. That being part of the assembly had nothing to do so much with ethnicity, but had everything to do with keeping of the covenant. Let's read a passage from Ezra, 6th chapter, starting in the 19th verse. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of captivity and for their brethren and priests and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 6 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned their heart. Now, if you remember, when they came out of captivity, they came back and they immediately started doing some things they weren't supposed to do. They intermarried. Some of them took wives of people of the land like they weren't supposed to. 20 years later, we've got Nehemiah, and then Ezra shows up and said, "Whoa, hold on. We got to get things right here. We got to get this temple built, but we got to get ourselves purified and set aside to the people of the Lord." They took out the law, and Ezra read the law unto the people, and many of them put away their foreign wives because they realized that they were not being faithful to the covenant. And so there were Israelites that had to dedicate themselves to the covenant, and there were some that didn't. But then they had this big Passover feast, and you could only be admitted into the Passover feast if you were an Israelite and circumcised, and you were not ritually unclean. If you were observing the covenant the way you were supposed to, then you could be part of the Passover feast. And it says that the children of Israel, which were come out of captivity, so all of the actual Jews that came out of captivity, and all such, everybody else, that separated themselves unto God from the filthiness of the heathen, they partook as well. And so in the time of Ezra, they welcomed into the congregation even those non-ethnic Israelites that separated themselves, that said, "I want to follow the covenant of God." They welcomed them in, because that was the distinguishing mark, was those that had respect and faithfulness unto God's covenant. So this is all Old Testament. This is all Old Testament. Now, what Isaiah's answer here is that the privileges of the temple, because he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." So Isaiah is recognizing, and he is firmly stating, that the privileges of the temple extend to all people because of covenant loyalty, not because of ethnicity. What gives you the privilege to come into the temple of God and to call upon God and have your prayers heard is covenant loyalty, not ethnicity. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. And he's not the first one that said it. We can go back even further to 1 Kings, when Solomon dedicated this temple, the same temple that Isaiah was pointing to before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And you remember that Solomon prayed a dedicatory prayer when they dedicated the temple. Listen to what he says, 1 Kings 8 chapter 41st verse. "Moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth on thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house, which I have builded is called by thy name. And we'll find, you find out later, you go to the next chapter when God answers Isaiah's prayer, or Solomon's prayer, he says specifically, and I will have respect unto the stranger. If the stranger takes upon my covenant and comes into my house and offers prayer unto me, I will have respect unto his prayer. This is Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Solomon, that the distinguishing mark of somebody that is in the congregation of Israel is covenant loyalty, not ethnicity. And that's what Solomon understood. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Ezra understood Isaiah to be saying. And that's what Jesus is pointing them back to when he says this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now let's move on. Before we get back to Mark, the 11th chapter of Mark, let's move on to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, and the 7th chapter, and I want to read, I didn't put that down, I got to flip back there. Jeremiah, in the, let me see if I can find him. I don't have trouble finding him here. Isaiah, Jeremiah, there we go. Jeremiah in the 7th chapter. Again, Jesus references specifically the 11th verse, but we need to look at the context that is in. So in the 7th chapter, and let's start with the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly excite judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And so that the context, God's called Jeremiah to go stand in the very gates of the temple and preach a message of repentance unto the people. Now, what was going on is, in that time, if you go back and look at the state of religion in Israel, it was pretty low. They had gone through some kings that had turned their hearts towards Baal and towards the foulest type of idol worship, even in the temple itself. And the greater number of the people, they were to the extent that they were worshiping God, they were just doing it. They were just doing it as a form. They didn't have any heart in it. And as a matter of fact, what they were doing is they were intentionally, they were lying, they were cheating, they were stealing, murdering, bearing false witness, all the things that Jeremiah lays out. But then they would come to the temple and they would say, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They felt that because, now that was the temple, again in Jeremiah's time, the temple he's talking to is Solomon's temple. Babylonians hadn't come yet, but they were getting ready to. So the temple had been standing since Solomon, and they said, God will never destroy this temple. God is faithful to his covenant. As long as we come in here and worship him, you know, we give the proper sacrifices to him, we can continue to do whatever it is else that we want. And Jeremiah said, those are lying words. They're lying words. Do you think that you can lie and cheat and steal and bear false witness and burn incense to Baal and then just come into the temple of the Lord and that'll protect you? He says, no, God sees that. He said, God sees that. Then he says that part that Jesus quotes when he says in the 11th verse, Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Now, what he has reference to a den is a place of hiding. A place of hiding. It's a direct reference to David, who hid in a den when he was running from Saul, and how God gave David protection. So a den is a place of protection. He says, "Do you think this is a den of thieves, a place of protection for thieves and robbers, for people that have broke covenant with God?" Because again, I want you to notice what Jeremiah lists. Jeremiah doesn't talk about any of the sacrifices they're doing, none of the ritual, and they weren't even doing the ritual right, but he doesn't mention any of that. What he does, he goes straight back to the Ten Commandments, and he calls them out on every one of the Ten Commandments that they were breaking as a sign that they were breaking covenant loyalty with God. They were being unfaithful to God's covenant. He says I have seen it, saith the Lord. He said, God sees what you're doing, and he will, because God is faithful. You think that God's faithfulness to his covenant means that he's not going to bring destruction upon this temple and upon you. He said, no, you got it wrong. God's faithfulness to the covenant demands that he punish you, that justice and judgment come because you are being unfaithful to the covenant. And then the 12th verse is a reminder to them. He says, go now unto my place which was in Shiloh. Now Shiloh was where they first pitched when they came into the land of Canaan. Before David, before Solomon, when there was just the tabernacle, the tent, it was pitched in Shiloh. And Shiloh was the home of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant for quite a long time. But because of covenant unfaithfulness that you can go back and read about in Judges and other places, God destroyed Shiloh. He destroyed that place. And they say, and Jeremiah is saying, look what he did to Shiloh. Do you think God won't do that to you here in Jerusalem? And we know for a fact that he did, even in the life of Jeremiah, even in the lives of those very people in their lifetime that were hearing it, God brought judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed the whole city and he knocked down the temple and not one stone stood upon another. Yes, judgment came because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. He said, it won't be a den of robbers. And so if you think it's going to be a den of robbers, you're wrong. God will bring judgment and justice, and he did. Now that's what Jesus was referring them back to. All of that. That not only when he called them a den of thieves, he was bringing them back not only to the circumstances in Jeremiah's time, but the consequences of that. The consequences of that was destruction of the temple, was the people scattered into captivity. It was serious consequences, and Jesus is bringing their mind right back to that. Now we've got all that background, let's get into Mark, and I'll make this as quick as I can. So Jesus said that it's a house of prayer for all people. He's reminding them. Remember how racist, xenophobic these Jews were at Jesus' time. They thought that the covenant promises were only to them because that they were the seed of Abraham by birth. They took great pride in that. When Jesus took their mind back to the 56th chapter of Isaiah, he was also reminding them that that covenant loyalty, not ethnicity, is what God respects. That's what Isaiah was saying. Ezra understood it. They should have understood it. And Jesus was taking their mind back to them and said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. He's reminding them that what God cares about most is not who your daddy was, but about whether you personally are loyal to his covenant. That's what matters. And that's what Jesus is reminding them. He's also calling attention to the fact, to some of their deficits. First of all, where this was happening, this exchange of money and all the things, and just so you understand, just very quickly, certain sacrifices had to be given for certain things. Not all people were farmers, especially if people came from far off. They wouldn't travel, even if they were farmers, but they were traveling from, you know, 4, 5, 6 days away. They weren't going to bring all their livestock with them. They would sell livestock, turn it into money, and then they would come and then they would buy what they needed there for their sacrifice. There was also the requirement of a shekel, a specific piece of money that was now hundreds of years after the shekel was introduced as a piece of money that was required yearly to be paid, essentially a tax on your soul unto God. I don't have time to get into all that, but it was paid with the temple shekel. Well, that was the common currency back in Leviticus, but now hundreds of years later and under the thumb of the Romans, that wasn't in circulation. And so the temple shekel was coined in Jerusalem specifically and only used to pay that temple tax that was required. And of course, you know, the money changers got their cut of all of that. So there was all of this that had to go on, this merchandising. And rather than keep it out on the streets where it should have been, they brought it right into the court of the Gentiles. Now, you had the, as you come into the temple, the outer side, the outer portion called the court of the women or court of the Gentiles is where anybody that was a believer and a worshiper of God could come in. A Gentile could come in. And Jewish women could come in. But then into the holy place, there was a place past that that only Jewish men could go. And then past that was the holiest of holies where only the priests went. And so this outer court was very large. But that was the only place that the Gentile, the people of the nations that were keepers of the covenant, could go to pray. And because the fact that they had taken this, it'd be like somebody taking our church congregation in here and putting up money changing tables, and you got goats over here and doves over here, and they're yelling back and forth, and it looks like a bazaar in Egypt somewhere. They got people trading, and you know, men were going through with vessels of wine and vessels, you know, porters carrying vessels of wine and of olive oil and all this stuff back and forth. Well, how's anybody supposed to pray? How's anybody supposed to worship God in that kind of chaos? And that was what was going on. That's what they had turned the court of the Gentiles into. And what Jesus was pointing out is that you have zero respect unto the souls of these righteous Gentiles. You have zero respect unto the prayers that are being given to God in His name by these people that are out here, because you've just turned this place into a market, and there's no way that they can properly worship, and you've let that happen. And so he's calling attention to the fact that they had complete disregard for any prayers given by Gentiles or by the nations. He's also pointing to the fact that what was supposed to be an invitation, Solomon made an invitation, didn't he? That the stranger should be able to come and pray to the Lord and have his prayers answered. Isaiah said that God told them through the prophet Isaiah that he was going to call those the eunuch and the stranger unto his holy hill. That's the temple. And there it would be a place of prayer for them, and God would hear their prayer. He invited them. Ezra invited to that Passover meal all those that separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen to come and be part of the congregation, observe the Passover. But not so in the temple in Jesus' day. You know, as you come through the court of the Gentiles, and you come up here to go through that door that would lead to where only a Jewish man could go, there was a sign that said, "Enter upon pain of death." That's not very inviting, is it? They had taken what was supposed to be an invitation to the nations to come and worship God. They had turned it into a mark of separation between them and everybody else. That's not what it was intended to be, and Jesus is calling their attention to that. Then his reference, so that's the house of prayer reference that he's making. That's all the things that encompass that, that reference that should have come to their mind and what he was trying to say to them. Then he couples that with the reference to Jeremiah. He said, but instead, so not only have you failed to make it a house of prayer, that's bad enough. You failed to invite the Gentiles in. You failed to be a light in the world as you're supposed to be. You failed to respect the righteous prayers of the righteous Gentile by making it a marketplace. Not only have you failed to make it a house of prayer, you've gone one step further and actually turned it into a den of thieves. Now again, that would take their mind right back to Jeremiah and all of the circumstances surrounding that. When Jeremiah preached against them and said they made it a den of robbers, it was because they were literally breaking every commandment. Every one of the Ten Commandments they were breaking. They had broken complete covenant faithfulness with God. And Jesus said, that's what you've done. Not only have you not made it a temple of a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves. You're all a den of thieves, is what he told them. They have forsaken, you have forsaken covenant loyalty. Now, Mark goes to great pains, and again, we don't have time to go back and read all this, but I'll give you some references. Through Mark's writing, he's already pointed out all of the breaches of the Ten Commandments that the leaders of the people were involved in. They had stolen from their parents. You find that in Mark 7, 10 to 12. They had conspired to shed innocent blood, Mark 3 and 6, and Mark 11 and 18. They had committed adultery because of their lax divorce laws. Jesus addresses that in Mark 10, 2 to 12. They had sworn falsely, Mark 7, 6 to 9. And they had oppressed widows, Mark 12, 41 to 14. All violations, not of ritual ceremonial law, but violations of the very fabric of God's covenant with them. The Ten Commandments, the very basic essence of God's righteousness. And they had flouted every bit of it. And so Jesus is calling their attention to that. Not only have you failed to make it a house of prayer, you not only have you not opened it up to those who have displayed covenant faithfulness with God, but you yourself have broke covenant faithfulness with God. You yourself have broken the covenant on every hand. And so they had not only refused justice, but they had enriched themselves. And so what was, again, their mind went back to that passage in Jeremiah. And what did the 12th verse end with? A reminder of judgment in Shiloh. And then where the Jews in Jesus' day were standing, they knew that what happened to Jeremiah's audience. They suffered Nebuchadnezzar coming through and rampaging the city, murdering thousands, carrying away captives other thousands, and destroying the temple. Yeah, they experienced the judging wrath of God. And that's what Jesus is telling them. You better be careful. It's coming to your house next. It's coming to this house next. Because you have broken covenant faithfulness with God. And you're going to suffer the same thing that the people in Jeremiah's day. See how broad that reference is and what it should have done to how it should have called their mind back to all that. Now, the judgment piece. Now we get back to the other part of the scripture that I read that I haven't talked about. And that's the fig tree. You might have been saying, well, what is the fig tree have to do with all of this? Well, Jesus, in the very beginning, remember, he's teaching not only the people, he's not only given judgment upon the leaders, he's teaching the apostles. And so on the way, he says that he was hungry and he came to this fig tree. And the fig tree was all leafed out. Now, the thing about a fig tree, as I study this, is that fig trees, particularly in that part of the world, they can give their fruit at very different times depending on how much sunlight one gives. You might have two fig trees side by side, but if one gets more sun than the other, it might put out its figs a week or two earlier than the one right next to it. But the universal sign that the fig tree, regardless of what the season, so you couldn't just go out, well, it's first week of June, fig trees should have the fruit on them. But what you looked for is when it was leafed out. When the fig tree put out its leaves, that's when the fruit was supposed to be there. So this fig tree had put out its leaves. It was advertising, I've got fruit. But when Jesus went to look for the fruit, there was none. It was advertising something that it didn't have. And Jesus cursed it and said, you'll bear fruit no more forever. No comment on that. Then we come to this scene in the temple. And then afterwards they leave the next day. They come back by the fig tree. And they see that it's withered. Well, there's some things we have to understand. The leaves profess fruit, but it has none. Just like Israel. Israel was professing to all the world that they were the people of the one true God. But here was the Messiah himself, and for 3.5 years in his public ministry, he was looking for fruit, and he hadn't found any. Oh yeah, he'd found individual people. I'm talking about the nation as a whole, particularly represented by its leaders. He was looking for fruit everywhere that he went. He never found any. He never found any. And this is the object lesson he has for the disciples. He said, if you're going to advertise you've got no fruit, or you're going to advertise you've got fruit, and you don't have any, curse you, and you're going to wither on the vine, and you'll never bear any. Sound familiar? That's what he's about to do. That's what's about to happen to Israel, is they're going to wither on the vine because they produced no fruit. Now, cursing of the fig tree, again, that has some Old Testament connotations to it. There's several, but understand that the cursing of the vine and of the fig tree and of the produce of the land was a sign in the Old Testament of divine judgment. God always linked judgment in the Old Testament with the land not bearing fruit and the vines drying up. And listen to just a couple of those. In Hosea, first of all, Hosea 2 and 12. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Now, Hosea was prophesying leading in northern Israel, leading up to the Assyrian captivity. And so he's prophesying God's judgment on the 10 northern tribes. And part of the imagery of that judgment is that I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. The destruction of the fig tree is a sign of divine judgment. Jeremiah, same thing. Now Jeremiah is preaching, 150 years or so later from Hosea in Jerusalem, just before the Babylonians are going to execute God's judgment on Judah. He says, and they shall eat up thy harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. Again, this is the judgment that God is bringing, that he is going to dry up the vine and the fruit tree. So there's already some connotations of divine judgment associated with the withering of a fig tree. Jesus comes along and he gives the object lesson of a tree. It's advertising fruit, it doesn't have any, and it's going, and he curses it and said, you're never more going to have fruit. Then he goes in and shows them what he's really talking about. Right off of the heels of the curse in the fig tree, he goes in and shows, here is Israel. Here are the leaders of Israel. Here is the great temple. And look, there's no fruit. They have no respect to the righteous covenant-following Gentiles. And they themselves have broke the covenant on every hand. They're nothing but a den of thieves. And judgment's going to come. You think that provided a powerful picture for the apostles? Then the next day, they come back around. They come to that same fig tree. Get back over to Mark where I was. They come to that same fig tree and they see that the roots have already withered. And they make one of the apostles makes a comment. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Then Jesus makes some comments here that we usually take in the context of he's instructing on faith. And yes, he is, but understand the larger context. This is what's called, what fancy people call a literary inclusio. He's talking about fig tree. Then he talks about what he really wants to talk about. Then he talks about the fig tree again, right? So the lesson is bracketed, it's bookended by these two pictures of the fig tree, which are analogies of what he's really trying to talk about, which is the meat of it, and that's what happened there in the temple. And so fig tree, then the real lesson, then we come back to the fig tree to tie it all up. And Jesus answered, have faith. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain. What mountain do you think he was talking about? You think he was talking about just pointed to any mountain? Do you know that in the Old Testament, what is Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, referred to as many times? the mountain of the Lord. Jerusalem, and specifically the temple where God resides, is referred to as the mountain of the Lord. I'll just give you one example from Exodus. Exodus 15 and 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountains of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. See, it's talking about the mountain and the sanctuary. So I have an idea that Jesus, he said, this mountain, he's pointing to the temple. And the temple was literally on a mountain, the Temple Mount, the highest point in Jerusalem. If one in faith says for this mountain to be cast into the sea, then it shall be. Now, he was teaching a lesson on the apostles' faith, and they didn't have any, and you and I don't have any, and I've not seen any mountains go fly, and so none of us have any of that kind of faith, do we, without the help of God. But what was going to happen? What was going to happen just a few decades? It's 70 AD. What happened? Everything that Jesus said was going to happen, happened in 70 AD. The Romans came in, they laid the city waste, they laid the temple waste, and that mountain was in fact cast into the sea. And the Jewish people, as an ethnic people, they have dried up. They dried up. Jesus' message, this is what I want you to see. This was all that. What was Jesus' message? That the Messiah, the promised seed of David, the very Lord of the temple himself, has appeared unexpectedly. And what he found was corruption and failure to be the light amongst his people. He found them to be corrupt, and they were failing in what he had given them to do since the very beginning, to be a light unto the nations. And as a consequence of that, Israel and the temple will be destroyed, and God will raise up a new Israel and a new temple. And we know that the new Israel is the redeemed of God, of every nation and kindred and tongue, everywhere. The redeemed of God. Those that have a believing application of the blood applied to their hearts, that's the new Israel. Paul says he is an Israelite who is circumcised of heart. And the new church, or the new Israel, is the church. Right here, we are part of that new Israel. We are a local embodiment of that new Israel. That was Jesus' message through all of that. But he was explaining to the disciples in the picture of the fig tree, and he was explaining to those who were going to be cast off, those who were going to suffer the judgment. He was explaining to them by referencing the Old Testament so they could see the error of their ways, justice of what was about to happen to them. So, what does that all mean? Say, well, that's all very well, preacher. What does it mean? Well, here we are, the new temple, the new Israelites. We still have the same mandate. We still have the same mandate that was given to old Israel that they failed in. Number one is covenant faithfulness. Number one is covenant faithfulness. We said that's the way that God distinguishes His people. Covenant faithfulness. Now the first part of the covenant, the very first part of covenant faithfulness is circumcision. But again, I just quoted Paul. He said, he is not one who is circumcised of flesh, but is circumcised of heart. What's that mean for us? The first part of covenant faithfulness is salvation. You've got to have your heart circumcised by the Word of God. You've got to have a time and a place where you have repented unto God and believed and had that blood applied to your heart. That is the true meaning of the metaphor that was physical circumcision. In the Old Testament, that physical circumcision was just a picture of the circumcision of heart. That's the first step in the covenant of God, but it doesn't stop there. Then we have to dedicate our lives to covenant faithfulness. Now, does that mean keeping all of the Old Testament law? No. No. Jesus did away with the bondage of the law. But that doesn't change the fact that particularly the Ten Commandments, and that's why Jeremiah didn't tell them that God was going to judge them because they hadn't kept some rituals that were specific to Judaism. They had failed in the very essence of God's righteousness. And we're still called to that. People don't like been, you know, when preachers get up and talk about the law, say, oh, we're set free from the law. We're set free from the bondage of the law. We're not bound to it, meaning that our failure to keep the law is not going to send us to hell. If you're saved, your failure to the chains of the law have no claim upon you. But again, I've quoted this before. My dad used to tell me what his dad used to tell him, which is that you can do as you please as long as you please to do right. See, what God does when He saves us is He changes our nature. He does put within us a desire to do right. See, now that's how the bondage of the law. I'm not bound to do this law like it's a weight around my neck. The law should represent what I want to do, what the new man wants to do. And if you want to do right, then you can do whatever you want, can't you? That's what it means to be free from the law. But we still have to live according to God's righteousness. So covenant faithfulness is the same for us as it was for the Jews. It's circumcision, not of flesh, but of heart. And it's living according to God's righteousness. We have to keep that. We have to keep that. And we have to be a light to the people. That's where Israel failed miserably. We have to be a light to the people. We do that through evangelism. And we do it through invitation, not separation. And that's where we have to take a hard look at ourselves. Do we present an invitation to the world? I mean a real invitation. If people come into our congregation off the street, do they feel like they're welcomed, like we love them? I think we do a pretty good job here at Mount Calvary. We've always got room for improvement. I think we do a pretty good job at that. But that we're supposed to do that. Is to be inviting to the world to come in. And when you get inviting to the world, sometimes that, you know, might make us, you know, uncomfortable sometimes. You know, because people that don't look like us or don't act like us or come from a different side of the track, you know, there's a whole lot that can be uncomfortable to the flesh in inviting the world. Just like it was uncomfortable to those Jews to eat with a Gentile. But God called them to do it anyway, to be a light to the world. And we have to do that. We have to evangelize and we have to be inviting to this world that's dying without God. Just like the whole Gentile world in the Old Testament was dying in their worship of false gods and all of their filthiness and pollution. They were dying without God, and He set Israel there to be a light on a hill, that it might be an example to all nations, that the stranger might come and worship the one true God. And that's what we still have to do today. And we have to live humble examples of Christ. And if we fail, we're not going to lose our salvation individually, but what did Jesus, when He came there in Revelation, what did He say to those churches? He said, if you don't, you know, I'm paraphrasing and mixing what He said to all the churches together here, but He said, if you don't straighten up and return to your true love and live the way you ought to live, then I'll come and take your candlestick, which is the same as destroying. When He comes and takes a church's authority, instead of making it not a church, it's the same as what He did to Israel. He'll come and he'll punish. He'll punish in this life if we don't do what we're supposed to do. Again, we're not going to lose our salvation, but we can become ineffective in what God has called us to do. So this is an example of what Jesus is showing is why Israel was destroyed. And it wasn't for no reason. It's because they had continually broke the covenant and they had continually failed to be a light to the people. And Jesus said, if you're then cursed are you. You won't bring forth any fruit. And they withered up and died. And He cast that mountain into the sea. And He raised up a new Israel and a new temple. And we have the privilege to be part of that. But we still got the same mandate. To keep the covenant of God. That's the great separator. Keep the covenant of God and be a light to the world that they might turn unto God. It's my prayer that that you got something out of this, and hopefully the Lord will be glorified, and maybe we can do better. Maybe we can do better.